If you can open up your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10 will begin in verse 1. Hebrews chapter 10, verse 1. For the law, having a shadow of good things to come, and they, not the very image of the things, can never, with these same sacrifices which they offer continually, year by year, make those who approach perfect. For then, would they have not ceased to be offered? For the worshippers, once purified, would have no more consciousness of sin. But in those sacrifices, there is a reminder of sin every year. For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and goats could take away sin. So our passage tells us that the law was a shadow of the good things to come. You have this idea of shadow versus substance, type versus reality. And we think about a shadow is a reflection of something, normally a reflection of you, but it could be a reflection of something else. But wouldn't it be silly for someone to cling to the shadow and ignore the thing that casts that very shadow? Well, same, so too, we see that the law is merely a shadow, and note this, of the good things to come. Now notice that expression. What is he talking about when he refers to the good things to come? Well, he's talking about the new covenant, that we have received the new covenant, but he doesn't call it the new covenant. Rather, he refers to the new covenant as the good things to come. And that's exactly right. We have received great things from the Lord. The New Testament is this good or great thing. So the question we're going to look at a little bit in the beginning here is, why is it that the new covenant is referred to as the good things to come? Why refer to it as such? Well, there are many reasons that we can think of that why the new covenant is the good things to come. The first reason is that we are free from external rules. Back in the old covenant, there was all these rules about do not taste, do not drink, do not touch. There were all these aspects. But we, in the new covenant, don't have to focus our energies on those kind of things. We don't have to go at the dinner table wondering where the food came from and whether we can partake and eat. We don't have to go to the market wondering if we could buy this meat or that meat or buy this clothes or that clothes. By the way, it would be very difficult in the modern world to wear clothes without that's only made of one fabric. Right? You're probably all violating that command right now. And so we don't have to focus our energy on all of these outward purity laws. But rather, and this is really the key, rather we can focus all our energy on true morality. It's not as if God is less concerned about purity, but he's no longer teaching us about all of these purity through these external realities, but instead all of our energies can be focused on God, what pleases you, and how can I love you with all my heart, soul, mind, and strength, and how can I love my neighbor as ourselves. The energy of focusing on loving God and keeping his commandments should not change, but our energy can be directed from external to internal, and that is a real blessing, that all your energies can be saying, how can I truly love you, and how can I truly love other people. The second way that the new covenant is the good things to come, why it's a better thing than the Old Testament, is that we have the fullness of revelation. We have the full expression of the mystery of God. You don't have to wait for some pastor or preacher on TBN to tell you God's will. You can see the fullness of it. You can trace from Genesis all the way through Revelation God's grand story, and you can see with greater clarity what God is up to. For example, when you read Genesis and you see and you hear the revelation or the prophecy that the serpent, there will be one that was going to come from the seed of the woman that was going to crush the head of the serpent, most of you probably take it for granted. You immediately think of Jesus Christ and his work in ministry and destroying the work of the devil. You all take that for granted, right? You see it so clearly, but in the Old Testament, that text might have been more obscure. You might have had more questions. Or another example is you could think about Isaiah 53 and this prophecy of this suffering servant, and we all see this as Jesus. In fact, not just we, but even Jews see it as Jesus. They don't like reading that chapter. And in fact, one time there was a Christian trying to evangelize a Jew, and he read him from Isaiah chapter 53. And he said, yeah, of course the New Testament talks about Jesus. He says, this isn't actually the New Testament. This is the Old Testament. This is Jesus being prophesied all the way back in Isaiah 53. But we can see that, right? It's so clear that that's referring to Jesus. But you remember when we get into the book of Acts, when that eunuch was reading, what did he say? He said, who does this refer to? Is this referring to the prophet or someone else? How can I know unless someone explains? But we can see it. One more example I'll give to you. Even back into Genesis, it says, let us make man in our image. How many of you have wrestled with the plural, let us make man in our image? How many of you have sat there and scratched and wondered, what does this mean? Is he referring to the angelic host? Is he referring to divine counsel? Is he referring to some kind of plural of majesty? Maybe that's what various scholars say, but I've never wrestled with that personally. It's been blatantly obvious who this is referring to. Why? Because I have John 1:1. It says in the beginning, the Word was with God. And then Colossians says, all things were created through Jesus Christ. So God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit have always been there. So it's no surprise at all to see in the beginning of Genesis, let us make man in our image. The point of all of this is to say, we have the fullness of the mystery. God has revealed everything to us in the whole of the Bible. The Old Testament is incomplete. It is. It ends in the book of Malachi where it says that there comes, essentially John the Baptist, there comes Elijah who's to prepare the way of the Messiah, and that's it. Or if you go with the Tanakh, you go with the Old Testament and the Jewish canon, it ends in Chronicles, where it looks like all the promises of God have utterly failed. Whether you have the Christian ending or the Old Testament Jewish ending, it still is an incomplete book. And how does your Bible, flip to the back, how does your Bible end? It ends with a new heaven and a new earth and all creation redeemed by Jesus. Isn't that a much better ending? You don't sit there and look and wait for another book. You're not waiting for Muhammad to come. You're not waiting for Joseph Smith to get a new testament, a new revelation of Jesus. You have the fullness of God's plan. And so the reason that the new covenant is the greater thing, this good thing to come, is because we have it all. We have all that we need from God. The question is, how much time are we spending in his book? The things that he's revealed. We can have it all. It's all there. Everything that God would have you to do for life and godliness is in these 66 books. All we have to do is pick them up and read. It's all revealed. The third way that the new covenant is this good things to come, or this greater reality, is that we have the fullness of the Spirit. Now, I'll be honest with you. There's a lot of mystery of exactly how we have the Spirit in a way different than the Old Testament saints did. There's a lot of mystery, a lot of debate, and a lot of question about precisely how the ministry of the Spirit is different in the New Covenant than the Old. There's a question of how. There's not a question of that. You cannot possibly read the New Testament and not conclude that the Spirit has been poured out in an intensification, some level of an increasing intensity than he was in the Old Covenant. And also, you'd have to be completely theologically ignorant and misinformed to conclude that the Holy Spirit was not involved at all in the Old Covenant. He clearly was, but there's clearly some intensification. And I think the clearest passage that shows us this kind of confusion or this difficulty, but yet intensification, is John 14:17, where we hear Jesus saying about the Spirit. He says, the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him, but you know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. So these are the Old Covenant saints living in the transitional period of Jesus' ministry. They're in the Old Covenant. They're about to enter into the New. He says, you're going to receive the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot see. They cannot see him, nor receive him, or know him. But you're going to receive him, and you actually currently know him, for he dwells, catch the word, he dwells with you, and he will be in you. So in the Old Covenant, he was with you, and the New Covenant, he will be in you. Now, the difference of those prepositions, precisely, to know exactly what all that means, I'm free to admit I do not know exactly the difference between with and in. Those prepositions have significance, but precisely what they correspond to, I do not know. Here's what I do know, though. What is more intimate, to be with somebody or to be in somebody? That seems quite obvious. To be in somebody is much more intimate than to be with somebody. And so we see some level of intensification of the Spirit no longer just being with you, but in you. So we have the fullness of the Spirit. If you look at the New Covenant revelation, it's full of references to the Spirit. And we have the fullness of that. God has given that to us through Jesus. You see in the book of Acts that Jesus received the promised gift of the Holy Spirit, which you now see him pouring out onto the church. And all can receive it if they simply will repent and call upon his name. We don't know exactly what this transition looked like, but it certainly was something great because the people who went through it, such as the people in the book of Acts, seem to recognize that they got much more power and ministry from the gift of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that wonderful? You don't have to wonder about, am I going to get more of the Holy Spirit? You can be more filled with him, but all that the Spirit is to offer has been given to us. Fourthly, of how the new covenant is that greater covenant, or the good things to come, is fourthly, we can enter directly into the presence of the Lord. Has anyone ever been reading the Old Testament, and been confused a little bit about their view of death? Have you ever read the Old Testament, and you're looking at that and thinking, that's not how I view death. It's kind of dreary and down and kind of doesn't seem overly positive. You're kind of looking at that and like, what was wrong with their view? Why did they see death as some kind of bad thing? And yet we sing songs like, some glad morning, when this life is over, I'll fly away. That's one of my favorite songs. That song is all about death. We're singing about dying, and we're singing in this positive way. And yet, when I read some of what they said, it seems that they had kind of more of a dreary reality. And I think the difference is, one, we have the fullness of our revelation, and two, something has changed. Something has changed so that now, when we die, we go directly to be with the Lord. I believe in the Old Testament, they did not get to go directly in the presence of the Lord, but rather went to Hades, all went to Hades. And in some sense, you can argue Christians today go to Hades if you simply mean they go to the place of the dead. Sure, we all go to Hades, but not into this realm that is in between heaven and hell. But rather, I believe now we no longer go into the positive side of Hades, known as Abraham's bosom, but instead we go directly to be with the Lord. And I believe this is a distinction between us and Old Testament saints. So we read things like this in the New Covenant, 2 Corinthians 5:8, we are confident, yes, well-pleased, rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. We go directly from the body to the Lord. To die is the soul being divided from the flesh. And as soon as we die, we'll be with Jesus. Jesus has emptied, I would say, Hades from all believers, and now we can go directly to him. In Revelation 6:9, we get this vision of heaven, and it says this, and when the Lamb opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar, that's an expression referring to heaven. So he's seeing in heaven, under the altar, the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony they had upheld. And they cried out with a loud voice, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you avenge our blood and judge those who dwell upon the earth? Then each of them was given a white robe and told to rest a little while longer until the full number of their fellow servants, their brothers, were killed just as they had been killed. So in this vision, I love the book of Revelation, by the way. It tells you all kinds of amazing things about heaven, hell, everything. It's a great, wonderful book. You get a sneak peek into these spiritual realities. And in this sneak peek, you see these souls of saints in heaven. That's where we go. We go to heaven, and they're crying out, how long? And they're given this white robe and told to rest a little while longer until the fullness of their brothers have been killed. So we will join these saints and be given a robe, and we'll be told to rest. We go directly into the presence of the Lord when we die. And this is a fourth reality that is greater and wonderful, and this is why we can sing those songs, some glad morning when this life is over, I'll fly away, because you will, and you'll go directly to God. If you want to see more about that, I invite you to go to Revelation chapter 7 and read the description of the saints in heaven. And then go to Revelation chapter 21 and see the description of the new heavens and new earth. And they're so similar, in fact, that people often try to conflate the two, but they're not. But they're so similar. For example, you see the expression, all tears will be wiped away in both places, that we get to go directly to be with the Lord. And then later on in Hebrews, it says, when he goes into heaven, he says, he sees the souls of just men made perfect. That'll be us. Just men made perfect, dwelling with God. Go to verse 19 of Hebrews chapter 10. We see this same reality described there. Hebrews 10, verse 19. Note the therefore. Therefore, in light of Christ's work and his ministry, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiness by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, and having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Notice what he says. Why do we have boldness or confidence to enter into the holiest? Now, before I go here, you have to remember something that he said earlier. Before this, and we talked about this last time in the sermons I preached, before this, he describes the sanctuary, the tabernacle, the temple. You remember the sermon? And he tells you that the tabernacle or the sanctuary has two parts. It has the sanctuary where the priests went in on a daily offering sacrifices. And then there was the holiest of all, the holy of holies, where only one person went in, namely the high priest, once a year and not without blood. You remember this? Okay. So when he says right here that we have boldness to enter into the holiness, what he's saying is that second section, the Holy of Holies, represents God's direct presence. And now we can get in there. Now that veil, which used to symbolize that we are not allowed in, has now been torn from top to bottom. And now, right here, we have boldness, or your translation may say confidence, to enter into the Holy of Holies, where only the high priest could go. And when we go in there, we see who? The high priest over the house of God, namely Jesus, and we can directly go into God's presence. So why is it that we can go to into heaven directly? Well, look at verse 20. It tells you why. It's actually the end of verse 19 and into 20. Because of the blood of Jesus, and it describes this as a new and living way which he consecrated for us. It's a new way. It was not yet available. When did the veil get torn? When was the veil torn? When Jesus was on the cross, you remember? That's when the veil was torn. That's when Jesus created a new and living way for us. And that's why we can go into the presence of God directly without fear, without hubris, but whether we could be invited in with confidence, with boldness, with the blood of Jesus. Yes, it is true that Jesus is the lamb slain before the foundation of the world. That's what the Bible says, right? He has been slain from the foundation of the world. But does this mean that the incarnation happened before the foundation of the world? No. The incarnation happened 2,000 years ago, and 33 years after that, Jesus died on the cross. Jesus was not literally incarnate from the foundation of the world, let alone crucified from the foundation of the world. This expression simply means that Jesus had always been God's plan to sacrifice his son. God had already marked out Jesus. He had already foreknown that this was the plan and the purpose of Jesus. But the reality of the incarnation did not happen until about 2,000 years ago. And when it did happen, this sparked a new reality in redemptive history. And that's what our passage is talking about, which allows us to have this new way consecrated for us. That is, that we can go through the veil and enter into God's presence directly. Now, we see a very strange expression there in verse 20. It says that we are able to go by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil that is his flesh. Now that is a very difficult phrase to exegete, but hopefully you all know what it means. But if you think about it for a second, it's a little weird, a little strange, and it might even freak you out a little bit. But the meaning is actually quite simple. And here's the meaning. That there was a veil that separated the Holy of Holies from the sanctuary. This veil represented separation. This veil ultimately is fulfilled by the flesh of Jesus. And just as Jesus' flesh was torn from top to bottom, ripped, and he died for us, so too that veil was ripped through that death. And so that is what this kind of strange but somewhat simple explanation is, that Jesus, through his death of ripping of his flesh, opened that veil for us. And so now we can come in. We belong there, not by the blood of bulls and goats, which can never remove sins. And you see that in verse 4. For it is impossible for the blood of goats to take away sins. We can't get in there by the blood of goats, but we can get in there by Jesus. What the law could not do, when it says by these same sacrifices, which they offer continually year by year, could never make those who approach perfect. Christ does, because Christ blood can take away sins and can make our consciences perfect. He can cleanse us completely and perfectly, so now we can go to be with God. What does Christ do? He takes our sin and casts it as far as the east is from the west. Now, how far is that? How far is the, some of you mathematicians, some of you people are much smarter than me, how far is the east from the west? It's infinite. And that's what God does. He also cast our sin into the sea of forgetfulness. It's drowned, it's dead, it's removed. Micah 7:19 says, he will again have compassion on us, and he will subdue our iniquities. You will cast all our sins into the depths of the sea. All your sins, all the things that you're ashamed of, all the things that you wonder if God will really forgive you about. He's grabbed all of that and cast it into his sea of forgetfulness. He does not remember. The God who cannot forget has actually forgotten your sins. And that's what the Bible says. In Hebrews 8:12, it says, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness and their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. So you may have memory of your sins and the things that you've done, but God says, in my mercy, I've cast it away. As far as the east is from the west. That's how close your sin is to you, is as far as the east and the west. They've been drowned. It is been removed. And that really is a testimony of the power of the blood of Jesus. When Jesus says that you are cleansed, you are truly cleansed. Right? Jesus declares you clean, you're clean. And you remember this actually happened with Peter. And Peter had that vision of all the animals coming down. And the Lord said, eat. And Peter said, I've never eaten anything unclean. And the Lord said to Peter, do not call what is clean unclean. And this happened 3 times. And he realizes that he cannot call that which the Lord declares clean as unclean. Another example of this, did you remember on the night that our Lord was betrayed, that he washed the disciples' feet? And he came to Peter, and he was going to wash Peter's feet. And Peter said, God forbid you ever touch my feet. This is the task of a servant, not the master. You will not do this. And Jesus said to him, if you do not allow me to do this, you have no part with me. And then he said, okay, if that's the way it is, certainly, you're the master, I'm the servant, then wash all of me. And what did Jesus declare to Peter? You are already cleansed. See, when Christ declares you are clean, you're clean. When he declares that your sins are gone, that's right, your sins are gone. This is the cleansing power of Jesus. Jesus says that you're cleansed, and you are. And you're not just cleansed like the Roman Catholics teach, temporarily, but then when you sin, you get dirty again. But rather, you are cleansed forever, once and for all, never to be dirty again. And if you question that, look at verse 10 of Hebrews chapter 10:10, and it says this, by that will, we have been sanctified through the offering of the blood of Jesus Christ once for all. That is what Christ does. He is a perfect Savior. Once you come to him in your filth, in your sin, ask Jesus to forgive you, his blood is then applied to you, and you're sanctified once for all, forever, never to need cleansing again. That is the power of Jesus, and this is the contrast between Jesus and the Old Testament law. The Old Testament, you had to constantly, you would offer these sacrifices. You may or may not think, okay, I'm good, only to sin 5 minutes later or 2 hours later or 2 days later. Doesn't matter. You're inevitably going to sin, just like we inevitably will sin after coming to Christ. And what did you have to do all over again? Offer another sacrifice and offer another sacrifice. And all these sacrifices were just reminders that you were not good enough and that your sins needed to be constantly dealt with over and over. This is contrast to what Jesus did, where once and for all, you're cleansed forever, never needing to be cleansed again. So all of that is the background of why we can have that confidence that he talks about. We can boldly approach the throne of God, not in our own righteousness, but looking to the blood. So if you think, as you go to God in that boldness and think, I'm not worthy, you're 100% right. You are not worthy, but you've been invited by the king and cleansed by the king, and now you've been consecrated, and you can go through the king's steps to him. And that's what God does. Now look at verse 22. So, in light of what God has done, not what you've done, but what God has done for you in Christ, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. So, what should we do? We should draw near to God with this full assurance. The word assurance means confidence. With this full confidence of faith. A faith in what? A faith in him. We don't feel worthy, we're not worthy. But we have faith that John 3:16 is true, that everyone who believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life. We have faith in the blood, and we have full faith that we'll walk in there, even knowing that 5 seconds before we had that blood, we would die immediately. Who can dwell in the presence of the consuming fire? No one. But yet now, covered through the blood of Jesus, I now can have full faith that I can walk in there, having our hearts sprinkled. Sprinkled with what? Some people think this is sprinkling with water. They get baptismal sprinkling from this. That's not what it's talking about at all. First off, your heart isn't sprinkled by any water. Okay, the heart here is referring to our inner person, our inner man, which is sprinkled by the blood of Jesus. And it's through that sprinkling that this evil conscience can be removed. This consciousness of, in this memory of all of our sins that would keep us out of the presence of God, that can all be removed because we've been cleansed and our bodies have been washed with pure water. Now here, we do have a reference to water, but I would take this is not the waters of baptism, but rather the waters of regeneration. In the words of Titus 3:5, he saved us not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his own mercy through the washing of regeneration and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. And so when we recognize that this has happened to us, that no one can enter the kingdom of God unless he's been born again, and we have been born again, not from our own wills, but by the will of him who is above, to all receive him and believe his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Once we recognize that we, in fact, have been born again because we have believed, then we can see that this reality in this passage has been true of us. Our hearts have been sprinkled by the blood of Jesus. Our bodies have been washed by the washing of regeneration. And so now we are cleansed and we can approach God directly. So, in light of all this, how should we then live? That really should always be the question. In light of God's truth, in light of God said, how should we then respond in faith and obedience? Well, fortunately, I don't have to make up my own points of application. The text actually gives you all the points of application if you just keep reading. So look at verse 23. In light of this, how should we then live? Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who has promised is faithful. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. So in light of the gospel, in light of what Jesus has done, how should we then live? Well, we should live by holding fast the confession of our hope, that we hold fast to it, that we look at it, that we say, we're not giving this up. This is something that we're going to hold, cling onto. You remember Christian when he was on the road to the celestial city and he got tired and he slept and he lost his parchment only to walk and remember that he had lost his parchment. He had to go back and to grab it. This passage is telling you not to do that, but to hold fast to your confession. Remember the thing that you professed when you said one night, one day, you confessed with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believed in your heart that God raised him from the dead. And that he declared to you that you were saved. That is the confession you need to hold on to with all your might. The opposite of this is drifting, is wavering. And the book of Hebrews is all about not doing that, not drifting and wavering from your salvation, but rather holding fast to this confession without wavering. In Colossians 3:2, it says, set your mind on things above, not on things of the earth. So how can we hold fast? By setting your mind on Christ, by setting your gaze upon him. It says, the Bible teaches us that if we look to him, we'll be transformed from one image of glory to another. But the key is you have to look to him. You have to hold fast. You have to keep your eyes on Christ. Do not waver. James 1:7 warns us, for he who doubts is like a wave of the sea driven and tossed by the wind. For let not that man suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. There's a man of faith who is stable. He's built his house upon a rock. And then there's a double-minded man who's like the sea tossed to and fro. And he's not going to receive anything good from the Lord. He's useless. He's a double-minded man, completely valueless. Here, we are to hold fast to our confession without wavering, trusting in the Lord. Now notice, we have that last expression in verse 23, for he who promised is faithful. Why is that there? You hold fast to your confession, for he who promised is faithful. Here's the idea. God's holding on to you. God is faithful. God's not going to leave you or forsake you. God is the faithful party. Think about a marriage. You're married. Sometimes, unfortunately, one party is unfaithful. Well, God is never that unfaithful party. God will always be there. He's always solid. And we're called to be faithful as well. He who promises faithful, the question is, will you be faithful? Will you hold on? Will you continue to set your eyes upon Jesus, not doubting, not covenant breaking, not cheating on the Lord? All right, last application, verse 25, excuse me, to 24 to 25. So be faithful to the Lord. Hold on to your confession. Let us consider one another in order to stir up each other with good works. This is what we should be doing. If you ask yourself, why am I still here? If you wake up on Monday morning and say, what am I supposed to be doing today? What am I supposed to be doing this year, this month, this season of my life? It's right here. What should you be doing? Well, you should be considering one another, that's other fellow Christians, at least this is one of the reasons that you're here, in order to stir up love and good works. I want you to think about this for a second. Does this describe you? If you look at yourself hard in the mirror and ask yourself, over the last month, year, season of your life, is this you? Do you wake up in the morning and ask yourself, how can I stir up one another in love and good works? It should always be your filter. How can I help other people love God more, love each other more, and encourage other people in good works and pushing them? You should be a cheerleader. You should be the coach, cheering people on, saying, go, run, run after the Lord. He is worthy. Love, serve, promote. That should be our filter. How can I promote? How can I build up? How can I be used by God to bring more praise to Him by causing other people to love God, love people, and produce good works? See how important good works are? We're not, as Protestants, we're not against good works because we're not against the Bible, and God is not against good works. We're for good works. We're for love, and we want to encourage ourselves and others to do it. Now, how do we do that? Well, there's many ways, but look what our text says. Not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the matter of some, but exhorting one another, and so much more as you see the day approaching. This is one of those weird sermons that I wish I was preaching on Sunday morning. Why? Because the people who need to hear this the most are not here. You're doing this verse, in other words. Do you see what I'm saying? That you are not forsaking the gathering of yourselves, as is the manner of some, but some do. But you're not. Praise the Lord. Be steadfast in that. Continue to do this. This is one of the ways that you do this, promoting, stirring up love and good works, is by showing up to God's assembly. And then when you show up, you encourage and stir up love and good works. You are obeying this command. Good job. Continue to do this. Because some Christians, they don't. And sometimes we ourselves are tempted not to. Why do we show up so often? Do we really need to come? Do we really need to honor God's entire day? Look at this verse again. Not forsaking the assembly of ourselves together, as is the manner of some. This is a command from God's word. It's not a suggestion. It's not legalism. This is not people forcing you to do things God doesn't tell you to do. God tells you very explicitly, do not forsake God's commands. So I'm going to end here. What should we do if people break this command? How should we respond as a church or even as individuals? We should do what this verse tells. We should encourage them and exhort them. Don't do this. Don't forsake. Come on back. This isn't man's idea, but this is God's idea. God is the one who instituted the Sabbath, and after he instituted the Lord's Day for our good, and that is what he's called us to do. And this is how, at least in this text, it's very interesting, but in this text, when he thinks, how do you stir up people in love and good works? The first thing that comes to his mind is, go to church. And that's the opposite of our culture, isn't it? The church is probably the last thing people think in their mind when it's how to stir up people in love and good works. And yet, this is the first thing that he points to. Maybe our culture is wrong and the Bible is right. Coming to church actually is important, and we must not forsake the gathering of the saints. And when people are doing that, we should exhort them and encourage them and show them this verse and remind them, this is not my idea. This is not the American church idea. This isn't Baptist theology. This is from God's word. You need to come. You need to be with God's people. And hopefully you're hearing from God's truth, things that will stir you up for love and good works. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, God, we thank you for your word. We thank you that your whole counsel addresses everything, addresses even very small things or seemingly small things in our own mind, even church attendance, that you have not left us as orphans, but you have given us all your word so that we can obey it. Lord, help us to be people that seek edification of other people, that we be outward-centered of how we can stir people up in love and good works. Lord, we thank you. We thank you so much that we are new covenant saints, that we get the fullness of revelation, we get the fullness of the Spirit, we get the fullness of what you've done in history, and we are servants directly of Christ as we pronounce his gospel and proclaim the good news. Help us to be his servants and to be thankful for it and not to waver on our faith. Give us the full assurance of our hope that we are right with you and that we will be with you when we die. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.